Scripture reading for today is from Philippians 3, verses 8 through 16. As we continue to worship, listen to the words of God, the one who holds us fast. It talks of him having made us his own, and it begins with Paul's words in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You may be seated as we pray together and the worship team comes down. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hold us fast, that you've taken hold of us, you made us your own, and you're never going to let us go. And we come to you today with grateful hearts. We thank you for the truths we sing, for the reassurance that your faithfulness is great, your mercies are new every day. We thank you for our nation on this weekend where we celebrate the birth of a new nation. We know that nations come and nations go, kingdoms rise and fall, and you sovereignly rule over all. You are our Lord, our King, and our citizenship is heaven. But we thank you for the freedoms we have here, the many blessings on our great country. We pray for you to continually work in our country, for there to be true God-honoring liberty and justice for all people, that you will help us to be light in the darkness as the church in this world. And today, as we look at your word, we ask you, Lord, give us humble hearts, receptive, open, to receive the truth and the light. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Twice in this passage that we read this morning, in verse 12 and in verse 14, you have this little phrase, Paul says, I press on. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to look at all the verses, in verses 12 through 16 especially, but the key to this whole section of the book of Philippians is this fundamental biblical truth that's essential to every aspect of our spiritual life. The importance that from the very beginning of our Christian life, we have to understand and we have to be prepared to press on, to press on. And I said from the very beginning because it really is true that from the very beginning to the very finish line of life, there is this sense of needing to continue, sometimes against hindrances and obstacles and unresolved questions. While I was on sabbatical, I read a really interesting testimony from Dr. Molly Worthen. She is a professor of history at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. She has her PhD from Yale, super highly educated professor of history. And in her testimony, she tells about how she was a historian and an academic, and she started writing a book about the Christian faith, but she realized that there was a lot, even as a historian, there was a lot that she didn't really understand. She had not been a Christian herself, at least, you know, she had been baptized as a baby. I'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment, but she basically didn't really know. And so one of the things that surprised her as she began to study the Christian faith is she had never heard the sort of case that can be made, the historical evidences for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. She'd never heard. You know, the things that pastors tend to recount every other Easter, if not every Easter, about the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses and, you know, all the how all the alternative theories of swooning or hallucinations don't hold up to science or psychology. She'd never heard any of that. And so this is this historian realizing, I didn't know this. And so she's reading it with new eyes, and she's starting to be drawn towards a conviction that this really happened. The biblical gospel accounts of the life of Jesus and his resurrection, these things are true, and she's starting to move towards faith. But as she does, she suddenly starts getting hit by all these things that she had never really had to deal with. She said, to use the technical terms that PhD graduates use, she said she started thinking of all the stuff in the Bible that's just bananas. All the miracles. Feeding thousands of people with a couple of loaves of fish, walking on the water, prophets being swallowed by a great fish and spit up 3 days later. You know, all these, to her, just crazy things. And then she said, on top of that, there was this Christian sexual ethic that is completely counter to everything that our culture today is telling us about sex and sexuality and gender and all of that. So here's the point. As she's studying all this, she's being drawn in, but she keeps running into these obstacles. And she didn't say, I had to press on. She didn't use the exact words that Paul is using. But in her testimony, that's what she was saying. She had to keep facing the truth and kind of pressing into these obstacles. And she said she had to just kind of take baby steps and just keep on pursuing the truth. And she said what happened to her is her conversion was actually a series of multiple epiphanies. An epiphany, you know, a God-given moment of unexpected insight where the penny drops, the quarter drops, and you understand something you hadn't understood before. And sometimes it happens and you look back and you think, how did I not see this before? She said that was the story of her coming to faith. She had to keep pressing in and pressing on. And then she said when she became a Christian, she discovered the same thing was true. That as she began to grow as a Christian, one of the first things, the concrete examples that she gave was baptism. To use her words, she said, I thought I had been baptized in a respectable manner as a baby by a man in a dress. And that ought to be enough. But as she began to read the scripture, she became convicted that she needed to be baptized as a believer in Jesus. And so that was a big obstacle for her. And she took that step, and she said it was a profound experience of faith and grace for her. So I was just thinking about this story and this theme of pressing on. And then this week, of course, I was studying this passage, and I noticed Paul says it not once but twice, I press on. Because it's absolutely critical, and it's so tremendously helpful to know from the very beginning of your Christian life, on your way to faith, and then once you come to faith, you've got to be willing to press on. In fact, the fact that Paul uses the word twice in this passage, and that in other places he speaks about things like endurance and perseverance and running the race with patience, all of these things suggests that it's going to be very, one of the most common temptations we're all going to face is to check out or to just step out and to just stop leaning in to what it means to follow Jesus. And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit often uses common analogies and metaphors to instruct us in spiritual truths. And in one of the areas of life that are tapped into is athletics, and that's true of this passage. Paul uses words that are taken from racing, running, competing in an athletic environment. In verse 12, he talks about pressing on. In verse 13, he talks about straining forward. In verse 14, again, he talks pressing on to win the prize. So these are all phrases that a runner would use to describe a race or what he has, how he has to prepare himself or she has to prepare herself for a race. But why? Why this somewhat dramatic, somewhat intense, athletic imagery? And I think the answer has to be because God wants, he wanted to so inspire the Apostle Paul with this imagery that the believers in Philippi in ancient days, and you, the believers here this morning, would understand that you should think of your Christian life as a sort of long-distance endurance race in which you may often be tempted to just give up. But what you need to do is to press on to finish well. And he's going to tell us if we're going to press on and we're going to finish well, there are certain components that have to be present in our lives. And I see four in the passage. The first one is you have to focus on the goal. Verse 12 says, not that I have already, verse 14, let's look at verse 14 first. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is a goal that God wants all of us to be pursuing. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which every one of us are, we're all unique. We all have our own personalities and backgrounds and giftedness, different seasons of life, and God has specific, particular purposes for every single one of you. But there are also things that are true of all of us. There are things that God wants for everyone who comes to faith in Christ. And Paul had described that earlier in this passage. In verse 10 and 11, he described it this way. He says, I want to know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal. The last two sermons we've had in our church have been about that goal. The one that I did 2 weeks ago about knowing Christ, the one that Barry did last week about being conformed to his death, that we might attain what, I love the way Barry put it, multiple resurrections in our life. In the trajectory of, remember the J curve, that as we go through difficult things and we humble ourselves and then God brings us out of it and there's a new resurrection. He's talking about growing deeper into the likeness of Jesus and into relationship with Jesus. And that's the goal. And that goal, which is for all of us, is that goal that we're to pursue is intimately related to the grace that we've already been given. And that's so important for us all to understand. The key to this conviction that Paul has is buried in the last phrase of verse 12. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What a beautiful image that is. Do you ever think of your story of coming to faith like that? That at some point in time, the risen Christ intersected with your life in a mysterious, beautiful, personal, spiritual way, and he made you his. That maybe you were living your life in kind of, you know, really pretty scandalous rebellion against God, shaking your fist at him and wanting nothing to do with him. Or maybe you were just like a lot of us, just kind of indifferent to God. He didn't really play much of a part in your life at all. It wasn't really significant. Or maybe you even grew up in a Christian home and it was a wonderful atmosphere and you had some kind of an acknowledgement of the existence of God and maybe even some level of fear of God. But there was a, if you've come to faith, if you've experienced what the Bible calls the new birth, there was a time in your life when you experienced what theologians like to call fancy phrase, the efficacious call of God. That's where God called you in a way that had an effect. It awakened within you a response of faith. New birth surfaced in conversion, and Christ made you his. And I was just thinking of the song that he will hold me fast is based on this truth, that before the world began, he knew you, set his heart on you, and in time called you and made you his, and that's true of everyone who comes to faith, and it's awesome, and it has implications, because God is purposeful, intentional. It's inconceivable that the God who created us and who made the world and who knew you from eternity past, at some point in time, made you his own without a purpose for you growing into spiritual wholeness and living in relationship with him and becoming more and more like his son, Jesus, your Savior, that he would, that God would sacrifice his son to redeem you simply so that you could live a self-absorbed or empty life. What Christ wants us all is to do is to be able to say with Paul something along these lines. I've discovered that Christ made me his own for a purpose, and I now see my life as this long-distance endurance race in which I press towards the goal to fulfill the purpose for which he made me his. And if I don't do a lot of other things that I sometimes think of doing, this one thing I will do, and nothing, not money, not fame, not the admiration of other people, not the experience of suffering, not the disappointment that I might have in other people or even in Christians, nothing at all ever will deter me from my focus on living my whole life for his purpose. That's the first thing, focus on the goal. What you discover if you're going to do that is that you have to face your own shortcomings. That's the second thing. You see it in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this. Not that I'm already perfect. And you have to ask, why does the Apostle Paul make a point of confessing his imperfection, not once but twice? Of course he's not perfect. We all know he's not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And yet he makes a point to say it and say it twice. And why does he feel the need to say that? If not, because it needs to be consciously remembered that we have to clearly, courageously face our shortcomings. Facing the reality of our shortcomings, it can be a healthy thing that spurs us forward. And it's essential to pressing on. I think sometimes part of the temptation is we get tired of facing our shortcomings. Pursuing the goal of being Christ-like and living in relationship with Jesus is bound to be fraught with a lot of shortcomings and consciousness of failure. And sometimes it just gets old, and we get frustrated, and we get weary, and we just kind of want to check out. And I Google all kinds of things sometimes when I'm thinking about these things, and I made the mistake of Googling emotional well-being. Don't Google that. You'll get so much garbage. By anyone and everyone who thinks they have something to say about emotional well-being. But this one article, I was just struck by the statement that this woman made. She wrote a blog under this heading. She actually had it published on a major platform that will go unnamed. She said, I decided to do something radical. I'm no longer going to improve myself. I'm done. I'm about to turn 45, and after a lifetime of diligent effort to improve myself, I still haven't achieved. I've hit a wall in my romantic life, and I can't hit it anymore. In the past, I would have started a new meditation practice, a new journaling routine. But today, as I hurtle towards my birthday, I've decided I'm not going to do a... I have actually like a at sign and an exclamation point and an A. I have a bunch of digits here. I'm not going to do a thing. As I hurtle towards my birthday, I'm not going to lift one finger to make myself better. There was never anything wrong with me in the first place. Oh, if only we could say that and believe it. Sometimes I think we're tempted to seek shelter from the pressure of the awareness of our shortcomings in some kind of act of radical denial of the reality of them, or in some act of radical self-acceptance that just papers over all of them. The Bible tells us that will never work because we have a heart that's made in the image of God and we know better. It'll never work. It's not only will it not work, but it's dangerous. But also, there is a better way. There's a better way. If we understand the grace that God gives us in Jesus, we can face our shortcomings not only honestly, but really clearly and courageously and humbly without being destroyed by them. Because look again at verse 12. I press on to make it my own. What's his motive? Because Christ has made me his own. So, God doesn't want you to press on in some attempt to earn his acceptance, to gain his embrace. He tells you that in Christ, you've already been given the grace you need, the forgiveness. You are already in Christ, loved and accepted and forgiven and counted righteous. Romans chapter 5 talks about this grace in which we stand, as if it's the atmosphere in which we live. We live in the kind of the force field of God's unconditional love because we are in Christ. And in the great prayer of Jesus in John 17, he says, Father, you have loved them with the love that you had for me before the foundations of the world. It is absolutely mind-blowing, but here's what it teaches us. Christ has already made us his own, and he's at work in us and for us to make us more like himself. I can face my shortcomings without being devastated by them and press on in my relationship with him because my identity in him and my belonging to him is already established through his death and resurrection and the gift of his saving grace. And because he's my Savior, and because he is the Savior that he is, as I come to know him better, I discover he is always for me and not against me. I can honestly face my shortcomings and sins knowing that. And throughout, when you read the Gospels and you read and watch Jesus interact with people, you can see that he can speak very sharply and confrontively with people who are stubbornly holding on to their pride and their sin. But he's so compassionate and gracious and tender with all kinds of broken people who come to him in humility. There's a verse in Matthew 12 where it's actually Matthew quotes Jesus quoting Isaiah, which says, the bruised reed he will not break and the smoldering wick he will not quench. It's all metaphor, but what's it saying? It's saying some people are like a bruised reed. They can hardly stand up straight. They don't have a lot of strength. Jesus doesn't come along and see a person like that and in some kind of angry impatience smack them down. He strengthens them to help them stand. The smoldering wick, some people, there's just kind of beginning a little bit of a glow of spiritual life. He doesn't say, I'm looking for a roaring fire, and if this is all you've got, I don't even want it, and smother it. He fans it into flame. And so, I mean, don't be satisfied with where you're at, but don't be devastated by your shortcomings. Face them courageously. Give thanks for the bad that's become good, for the good that's become better, for the grace that surrounds your whole life. Focus on the goal. Face your shortcomings. And here's the third thing. Forget the past. Verse 13. You press on forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, we know in the Bible when it says forgetting, it doesn't mean obliterating your memory of reality. It means you don't let the past absorb your attention or impede your progress. And so, past sins need to be confessed. Forgiveness needs to be received. And it's really right to put those things behind you. Ephesians chapter 1, 7, verse 6 says, in him, Christ, whom we receive by faith alone, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Trespasses, that means God drew some boundaries and you stepped across them. You violated his laws of life. But there's forgiveness. It's not just out of his riches, it's according to his riches. If someone, you know, a millionaire gives you $5, it's out of his riches. But if a billionaire gives you $1,000, it's not really according to his riches. So the idea of God is lavish. He removes our sins as far as the east from the west, and forgiveness is real. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. So what are you left with when you're cleansed from all unrighteousness? Nothing but righteousness. It's the stunning grace of God and gift of Jesus. And so forgetting what lies behind often means having the courageous confidence of faith that believes the promises of God and forgets the sins of the past. It also means forgetting some of the sorrows from the past. Sometimes there are things from the past that aren't sins, but they need to be released because they weigh on you. There's a famous devotional titled Streams in the Desert. And in one place, it speaks about this man who used to, he had this place he used to go where he could sit on a fence and overlook this beautiful field that was just beautifully lush and green. And it was his place to go to pray and to meditate and give thanks. And he goes out there one day, and the field has been totally plowed. And so where he used to come out and see this beautiful meadow, it's just nothing but dirt and brown. And he's so angry, he's so mad, because look what they've done to this beautiful field. And then he comes back a few weeks later, and he realizes that the plowed field's been planted and the rain has fallen, and now it is lush with new life. And this field is now growing more beautiful and more fruitful than it had been even before, when it was just wild and untended. And I thought, it's in that devotional because it's kind of a parable of life. Sometimes things happen to us and it's not easy and it is hard and it looks ugly. But can we have the faith to believe what Romans 8 promises us, that God works good, and that sometimes what gets plowed up and looks bad in a season is actually God doing something that is ultimately going to bring forth more beauty and more fruitfulness if we will live in faith and hope and press on in all of that with him? And sometimes forgetting the things that are behind means our sin. Sometimes it means our sorrows. Sometimes it means like sweet memories of better days in the past that we can't reclaim. I heard somebody say that, I think, I consider myself an old person now. So up until like last year, I was middle-aged. That's what I kept telling myself. And then one day somebody told me I wasn't. And I thought, oh, you're right. I'm turning 70 in January, right? So when somebody talks about old people now, my ears perk up because I think that's me, right? So, and plus I need to because my hearing's going. So this person was talking and they said, the old people that I enjoy the most, right, are those who look back at the past with fondness but aren't stuck in those days in a way that robs them from any ability to appreciate the goodness in the present or to anticipate anything good in the future. And I thought, that's how I want to be. And that's just like on a human level, but here Scripture is telling us, you know, I just thought sometimes when I think about forgetting the things that are behind, I think about sins or I think about sorrows, but sometimes there's also that tendency to look back with kind of a fond nostalgia on something, some season in your life that was the apex of, but to realize that God wants you in the here and now, living today, this day, one day at a time, pressing on, focused on the goal, facing your shortcomings, forgetting what's behind. And then you come down to the end in verses 13 and 14, and you get the fourth thing, I think, at least implied. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to say fighting, straining, fighting, fighting to the finish line. You have to focus on the goal, face your shortcomings, forget what's behind you, and fight to the finish. And I think it always feels sometimes, I say always sometimes, that doesn't make sense. But it's so often feels easier to quit than to press on, that it feels like always. And I think it's true of so many areas. It's easier to scroll on YouTube than to work in a disciplined manner towards achieving any kind of a goal. It's easier to just check out when you are hurt or disappointed or when things get difficult in a relationship, even a relationship with the Lord, than to press on. And I say it's easier, and what I should say is it feels easier in the moment. I've had people who told me it felt so good when I stormed into my office and I slammed into the boss's office and I slammed down my fist and I said, oh, I quit. And then 3 days later, they're trying to figure out how they're going to pay the bills. It feels good in the moment. But the Bible tells us that the Lord always tells us the true cost of following him, and the devil puts it in the small print where we don't notice it until it comes due. And so what does it mean to fight on to the finish? It means doing, part of it is as simple as doing what we're doing here, coming together in faith to say, I'm going to come together this to worship with God's people, to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, to hear God's word preached, to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together, to worship together because I'm trusting that God's going to use that. I'm going to keep doing that. That's going to be a faithful part of the rhythm of my life. When I encounter difficulties, I'm going to press through them. When I encounter conflicts, I'm going to seek to resolve them. When my feelings are hurt, I'm going to bring them to the Lord. In my personal life, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to deal with the issues of my life. I'm going to face my shortcomings and prayerfully bring them to God and seek to grow in every area of my life. I'm going to keep on pressing on. That's what we're called to do, and never give up. And the assurance and the comfort that we're given is that Jesus, who said, follow me, is leading us all the way in that path. Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the whole trajectory of the life of Jesus presented to you for encouragement. And notice in there, he endured the shame. He pressed on. Don't ever doubt that if there's anyone who understands the temptation to quit, Jesus does. That's what the whole story of the Garden of Gethsemane is about. His agony in the garden. We're told that he was tempted in every way, just like us, but without sin. He prayed with sweating like drops of blood, and he pressed on. He didn't check out. He didn't give up. He prayed, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." But he said, "Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt." That's pressing on. And he pressed on through the betrayal from a friend with a kiss, through the mock trials, the humiliation, the crown of thorns, the soldier spitting, slapping, mocking, the whip beating, tearing open his back, carrying his cross all the way to Golgotha, nailed to the cross, the ridicule of the crowds, the moment, the hours of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he carries our sin and bears the punishment that we deserve until he said what? It is finished. And yielded up his spirit to the Father. Our sins are so serious, we needed that Savior. If you want to know how serious and how beautiful salvation is, you don't look just at your inner feelings, but you look at the story of Jesus and you realize that that is what it took for people like us to be redeemed. And we hardly understand it, but to the degree that we do, it inspires us to press on. Our sins are so serious, they required his sacrifice, but his sacrifice is so complete and his victory so absolute that you don't have to achieve anything other than to just come to him just as you are. He says, "Come to me, trust me." And the moment you do, he says, "Do you understand what's happened? I've made you mine. And I'm going to hold you fast and never let you go." And our goal is to be like him. That's what verse 10 says. And then look at verses 15 through 16. "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained." He said, "You've already grown. You've already come to faith. Hold on to that. Don't lose that. But keep pressing on." And it's interesting. One last thing that I want to share with you. It's interesting that when Christ made us his own, he didn't immediately transform us into perfect people. I mean, hypothetically, that could have happened. One day that will happen in the resurrection and the glorification of the saints. And so it must be that this life that we're living, where we're in process and we've got shortcomings and we're pursuing the goal, but we're not, this whole life, our trajectory, is meaningful and purposeful and important to God. And it reminds me of a story I've shared before, but without any hesitancy, I share it again because it means a lot to me in my journey. It's a story of this missionary in Africa, this school teacher she was in a remote village, and she had a group of young boys and girls. I think they were like 11, 12-year-old kids. And one year, it was coming up on Christmas, and she was teaching them about how in America at Christmas, because of the gift that God gives us, we give gifts to each other. I don't know if that's always the primary motivation in every family, but that's what she told them in the class. And so she noticed soon after that one of her most diligent and attentive and enthusiastic pupils just disappeared from the classroom. And he was gone for almost a week. And when he came back, he had a gift for her. And he said, "I remember what you taught us about the gift, so I brought a gift for you." And she opened up the gift, and it was a seashell, but it was a particular seashell that she knew from where they lived and from the location of where they were in Africa, from the poverty of this village, from the means that were available to this boy, that for him to get that gift, he would have had to trek out into the brush to go to this particular cove in the coastline to hunt for and find that seashell. And it would have meant several nights by himself, out alone, sleeping rough, danger, difficulty, fear, in order to get this gift and bring it back and give it to her. And she was so stunned at this and humbled by it. She said, "You shouldn't have done this. This was too dangerous for you to have done this." And he looked at her and he said, "The long walk was part of the gift." What would it be like if you could see your life, the long walk, all the ups and downs, all the burdens, all the fear, the struggle, every bit of it, the good and the bad, as part of the gift that you offer back to Christ, to God, because of His great gift to you? Press on, brothers and sisters. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you because we know that even at our best, when we seek to be deeply thankful, our gratitude falls short of the glory of what you have done. Our minds find it hard to comprehend, and even when we comprehend it, it's difficult for the full reality of its implications to come home to us. And so we also thank you for giving us something we can do, that with our bodies we can stand and move forward and take the bread and the cup and taste it and say, "Lord, thank you." And we pray today, setting apart these common elements for the purpose to which you've ordained them, that you will make real to us your presence and grace and strengthen your people as we take the Lord's Supper together. In Christ's name, amen.